Lord, what will it be like to swap stories in heaven? The stories of how your grace reached us. Some reached us in the middle of good times and some in very difficult times, Lord. But your love is flexible and it meets us in the places we are most prone to be able to listen. And so, God, we pray that in whatever condition you find us today, that our hearts would be open to hear your amazing love for us, and that our stories will be written again today about the wonderful things that Christ has done for each of us. We bless your name. We thank you for our blessed assurance. We thank you that Jesus is ours. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to hope it's true. Thank you for the rock who is Jesus, and he is ours. Lord, this morning we pray that you'd be with us as we open your word and that we would hear your voice speak and that you would speak beyond the power of my voice, beyond the wisdom of my thoughts, beyond the effort that was put in, but Lord, that you would speak directly to every heart in this place this morning. We give you praise for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? We're going to be looking at, the plan is verses 1 through 21. Whether we get that far, I'm not certain. But Matthew 12 is where we'll be this morning. There seems to be a theme both in our prayer time this morning and even in here this morning about the difficulties that we walk through, and some of you are walking through difficulties right now. I recognize that. I've walked through many also, and probably in the same number that you have, but it's difficult at times to walk through those. We were at the 3rd of July fireworks this week on when was the 4th? Was that? That was Wednesday. So we were on Tuesday at the 3rd of July fireworks out in our area. It's awesome. It's a real community event. And you miss all the traffic going to the big events in San Diego. And it's out in Steel Canyon at the golf course. And so people from the community just come out. And it's 40 minutes of watching fireworks, sitting on the lawn with your children and your grandchildren running around like crazy in the darkness. It was awesome. One of the things that was so much fun was that my daughter-in-law bought a whole bunch of glow sticks for the kids. And so all of our grandchildren had glow sticks that they put into circles, and some put them on their heads and some on their arms and some of their waist. And they're walking around with all their glow sticks in the darkness. And as grandparents, we could tell which ones were ours by the combination of colors that were put on them and also by the way that they had positioned them on their bodies. I want you to know that you have the glow spirit and the glow stick of the Holy Spirit upon you. And Jesus can recognize you wherever you are. If you're in the middle of difficulty and hardship, of confusion, of wanting to know what's coming next, your Heavenly Father recognizes you. He sees you. He knows what you're in the midst of. And so for whatever that's worth to you this morning, I just want to tell you that that's the truth of the matter. And so you can go to him at any time, and he's already aware of your circumstances. Just be honest with him, and that truth that we have, that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, will come true in the midst of your circumstances. Well, that's the sermon before the sermon this morning. In our study last week, we learned a principle regarding judgment. Jesus said that people who reject him, who've had greater opportunity to hear and know the truth of the gospel, will endure greater punishment than those who have received less. That was an interesting principle, but it's true, and that's what we learned last week. As there are levels of blessing in heaven, so there are greater and lesser degrees of punishments in hell. And Jesus cited an example, and he taught it to us out of these verses. He says, the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum will have greater responsibility than those of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Not because their sins were greater, but because he lived among them in those cities. That was his headquarters, and he performed more of his miraculous signs in the midst of them. And he taught them, they heard his voice personally, and they he walked with him, and they saw him live out his life in front of them. And so they were more responsible than even Sodom and Gomorrah, which is hard for us to imagine. Jesus said, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. You know, heaven will be heavenly for all who dwell there. Yet not all will receive the same rewards. Someone last week asked me after the service was over, said, well, how do you get to the place where you get the most rewards in heaven? How do you get to that place? And I said, well, in Matthew chapter 20, we'll come there in a few weeks, and we will. Jesus gives us the answer to that. In the short answer I'll give to you this morning, I'll give you the long drawn out answer in a few weeks when we get there. But the short answer is learn to be the servant of all. Because what does Jesus say? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The one who is the servant of all. When we get to heaven, we'll find the people there that are the most prominent are different than the ones that were the most prominent here on earth. The people who were faithful in prayer, faithful behind the scenes to do things that other people never saw. But they lived their lives as people who were servants of all, and they will be greater in the kingdom of heaven. Regardless of the relative tolerability of the descending levels in hell, hell is still hell. It will be foolish for any person to aim toward a more tolerable section of hell. Hell is still hell, and it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. It's a horrible, horrible place. And yet some will suffer worse because they disregarded greater evidence of who Jesus was. They had more opportunities than other people had. And so our challenge this morning and our encouragement this morning is don't aim for the tolerable part of hell or the more tolerable part. Aim for heaven. And we don't do that through our works. We aim for heaven by faith in Christ, by receiving him as our Savior and Lord. And then serve the Lord and his people. Even if only with a cup of water, we learned a few weeks ago, Jesus does not miss it when you offer a cup of water to someone in his name. He says you will not miss the reward even for that. And then last week's study ended with an invitation from Jesus himself. Come. We love the word. Thank you, Raison, for reminding us this morning. What a great word the word come is. I don't know of a better word than come. It's a wonderful word for people and their pets. It's a wonderful word for men as they invite a woman to share her life, their lives together. Come with me. Come, let's live together. Let's enjoy life together. It's the most wonderful word. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that was an invitation to everyone who attempts to merit salvation. Often people try to merit it through good deeds or by appeasement of a God, yet they're still carrying the load of sins. Jesus says, come to me, submit to me, give your life to me, and you'll find that I am gentle and lowly of heart. And I'll take away your heavy burden. And then the reward for finding him is your soul will find its rest. No more laboring to try to be worthy of salvation. Your soul will find its rest in him. His lordship in your life will be easy and your burden light. Now this morning, right away, we're going to find a burden and a yoke that was coming from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's quite different from the burden and the yoke that Jesus offers and gives to those who will follow him. And so we're in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. Let's read the first two verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That grabbed my attention right away, being from Iowa. Oh, I want to walk with Jesus in the fields. walk through the farmland together. What a joyful thing. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, when we get to Matthew 16 in a few weeks, we'll hear Jesus warn the people of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. And then when we get to Mark 16, he'll add a warning about the leaven of Herod. Three leavens that can create real problems in the lives of those who would follow Christ. Leaven, of course, in cooking terms, is a yeast-like substance that ferments and permeates dough, causing it to rise. I say that like I know what I'm talking about. I don't, but I'm sure that's true. I read it somewhere. Jesus warned of a leaven that leavens or permeates a whole lump, meaning sin that gets into a group of believers that begins to leaven the whole lump, and that's a danger. Jesus said that, the word that Jesus used, the word leaven, he's using it as a pervasive influence that modifies or transforms the law of God in man's thinking. A pervasive influence. The leaven of the Pharisees was a contamination of God's law by adding rules and regulations and doctrines to the laws that God had established, creating a heavy weight for those who would follow Christ to bear. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. Rules and regulations, things that God didn't put, but that they put on the people of God. Then there's the leaven of the Sadducees, and it was a contamination that removed the spiritual aspects of God's law and nature. The Sadducees didn't believe in the immortality of a soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, they didn't believe in a spiritual realm at all, and it took away all hope from people. Imagine if you had to walk through this life without hope. What a burden that would be for us, to walk without hope. The leaven of Herod, that we'll see in Mark 16, was a contamination that added tolerance for immorality. Do we see that in any of the churches that we follow today in our culture, that take the word of God and then they say, "Well, this is what God says, but it's okay if you do this." That's what did you just add? That God will accept that. That will be okay, even though it's against his word. Three contaminations that harm the congregation of the Lord, creating heavy burdens for the people. But here in Matthew chapter 12, 1 and 2, we have an example of Pharisee leaven that we can see quite clearly. Note the charge that the Pharisees are making against the disciples. They're doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, the stress of their complaint was on the timing of the act. It was done on the Sabbath. But yet there's an indication also that they thought that what they were doing altogether was wrong. Grabbing handfuls of grain from a farmer's field wasn't against God's law at all. In fact, when God in the law began instructing farmers how they're to raise their crops and grow their crops, this is what God told them in Leviticus 23:22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings," that's any of the parts that you were harvesting that fell from your hands. You're not to reach down and pick them up. You're not to gather the gleanings from your harvest. "You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God," he says. And then Deuteronomy 23:25, these instructions come in the law of God. "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain," so this isn't the farmer, this is someone traveling through. "When you come into your neighbor's standing grains, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. The law also said in the verse just before that, that they were not allowed to carry a container, like a basket, into their neighbor's field to go and gather some of his harvest for themselves. They weren't to do that. This was something that was for the poor, but it was also for those that were traveling through to give them a meal to satisfy them on that day. But eating while traveling through was a provision to stave off hunger while traveling. There were major highways leading to Rome, but for the most part, this is the area of the country, and there were no real roads there. There were merely trails leading through fields. And on each side of the trail, which may be 3 to 5 feet wide or so, on each side of the trail, within arm's reach, there was the ability to reach out and grab something to give yourself nourishment as you were making your way through. By God's law, don't reap the corners. Leave the gleanings for those who will come through. And I remind you, there were no 7-Elevens or McDonald's or Cracker Barrels in that day, which is a terrible age to live in, but there was not that. And so to be able to eat, it was provided by God that they could do that as they were walking through. So what our Lord's disciples were doing was condoned and even provided for as a blessing according to the law of God. But the indictment of the Pharisees was focused on doing this on the Sabbath. They saw it as a violation of the fourth commandment. Let me read that fourth commandment to you from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath, which means rest. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. As God had rested or ceased from his creative labor on the seventh day, so was man to cease from his labor on that same day, honoring God. This wasn't to be a burdensome law, but a law of blessing. It was a day of rest. What a wonderful time a day of rest is. Do you look forward to your day off during the week? I can hardly wait for Monday to get here. I just love Mondays. I get to wake up and do nothing but whatever I'm instructed to do and enjoy life. But it's a wonderful day, and I love it. It wasn't to be a burdensome law. It was a law of blessing, a day of rest. By the way, some ask, why don't we keep the Sabbath? The Jews still keep it. The church that we rent from keeps the Sabbath day, the Seventh-day Adventists. I believe there usually are benefits behind God's commands. One day of rest to honor God is something that will bring refreshment in body and our spirit. But why don't we worship on Saturday as they did, or as those who have this facility do? Keep in mind that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai for the Jewish or the Hebrew people to keep. It was part of the Old Covenant, the law. 9 of the Ten Commandments are moral in nature, and only one is ceremonial, which is the fourth one, the Sabbath day. Let me remind you of those moral commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the fourth commandment that we're dealing with here. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. The nine moral commands are taught again throughout the New Testament by Jesus and by the apostles. The Sabbath day law, number four, isn't renewed in the New Testament. It's not part of the New Covenant. In fact, we have some statements that even teach against that thought of honoring that Sabbath day in the New Testament. And here's some of them. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so there's nothing wrong with worshiping on a Saturday. There's nothing wrong with worshiping on a Sunday or a Tuesday or a Thursday. There's nothing wrong with that. Be convinced in your own mind when you're going to worship the Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, we read this, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, or a Sabbath day." See, under the new covenant, there's no longer a day which is honored above another day. And so what we're learning here is that you can pick the day. Pick the day that you want to worship God. You can pick a day. It'll be a blessing to you to worship God and have a rest from your labors. That will be good. The traditional time of Christians gathering together, according to the New Testament, is on the first day of the week. That's the traditional time. It's not a commanded day. It's the traditional time that was chosen, I assume, because it was on that first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. And so remembering that day and having communion on that day was a natural day for them to choose. In Acts 20, verse 7, it tells us that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, which meant they had an agape meal, but in addition to that, they also had their communion service, where they would remember what Christ had done on Calvary. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, it says that the followers of God were to gather to bring together their offerings into the house of the Lord. And it was on that first day of the week that they did that. That was the day that was chosen. And so they laid aside what they were going to bring in for their tithes and offerings. In 2 Corinthians 9, 12, it says of that first day of the week, as they met together, they participated in prayers and in fellowship and in thanksgiving. But it was a time where the body of Christ would gather together. But there's no command that says that's the day. However, we are told this in Scripture from Hebrews 10, verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." You see, in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul told the church to bring their gifts and offerings to the church on the first day of the week. We're told that our spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of the body. To be faithful and fulfill these times of gathering together, to exhort each other, to bring offerings, to edify the body by way of our spiritual gifts, we're going to have to meet when others are there. Traditionally, the church meets on Sunday. If you want to choose Tuesday or Thursday, you'll be worshiping alone, usually. Other people have not gathered on that day. And so you're not fulfilling the intent of the church. So don't choose a day that nobody meets, because we are to come together and encourage each other and edify each other and bring our gifts and praise and prayer and have fellowship and worship together. We can't do that if no one else is there. But if you find a church that has chosen Thursday, there's nothing sinful about that. Sunday isn't the new Sabbath, whereby we take the laws of the Sabbath, the worship service laws, and the practices, and transfer them to Sunday. It's not the replacement Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. The Sabbath was part of the Old Covenant. Yet it is a picture of the rest that we have when we claim Christ as our Savior, when we become Christians. As Christians, every day is our day of rest. There is not one day above another. If you think, well, Sunday is the day to be holy, the rest of the week I can do whatever I want, be unholy, you're thinking incorrectly. Every day for a Christian is to be holy unto the Lord. And we are to rest in the Lord because he's accomplished our rest at Calvary. We are to worship the Lord every day. Yet, we are to come together to fulfill our role in the kingdom with each other. And the congregation meets, and so we come together, and we're not to neglect that. Well, back to the Pharisees' indictment against Jesus' disciples. Were they violating the law of the Sabbath to do no work? Was pulling off the grain and eating it work? As I mentioned, the law of the Pharisees was adding rules and regulations to God's laws and then making adherence to these added laws equal with God's commands. Sabbath keeping was still required in Jesus' day, but instead of being a day of rest, it had become a burdensome day because of all of the added rules over the past several hundred years by a number of the rabbinical schools and the Pharisees which had been added. Often these rules contradicted the very laws of God. And we'll see that when we get to Matthew chapter 15. The Sabbath day had become more tiresome than the 6 days devoted to work. It was harder to rest than to earn a living. That sounds like your vacation, doesn't it? It's harder to go on vacation than it is to go to work. But it had become harder to rest than it was to perform the duties of your occupation. History records two times when the added laws to the Sabbath day caused the death of thousands of people, of the Jewish people. Because of the laws that were added, the people would not protect themselves on the Sabbath day. So guess what their enemies did? In 167, 166 era BC, Antiochus Epiphanes was battling against the Jewish Maccabees. It was the Sabbath, and Antiochus came in and slew 1,000 Jewish men, women, and children because they would not protect themselves on that day. God had not given a law to say that on the Sabbath day. And yet, the laws had been placed in there by the religious leaders. You can't protect yourself on this day. And so, let come what comes. The Roman general Pompey in 63 BC was able to capture Jerusalem's temple because he knew he could build a siege dam in front of the north wall of the temple without opposition if he did it on the Sabbath. And so on the Sabbath, with all of the people watching, he builds the siege dam on the north side of the temple. And on the next day, they broke down the walls. Josephus writes that they broke down the walls and they ransacked the temple, killing soldiers and priests. The Talmud is a compilation of Jewish traditions, and it has 24 chapters listing the laws added to clarify the fourth commandment, to delineate how it was to be kept. The Talmud was the book of Pharisee and rabbinical additions. Examples that come from the Talmud regarding the Sabbath day are numerous. Here's a few of them. You may not travel more than 3,000 feet from your house on the Sabbath, unless you've placed some food within 3,000 feet of your house, and then you can consider where your food is to be part of your house, and then you can go there on the Sabbath, and then you still have another 3,000 feet that you can go on that day. If you place a rope from your house across an adjoining street or alley, the building and alley on the other side can be considered your home, and then you can add another 3,000 feet to that. You may not carry a load heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath day. You can carry half that weight two times You may not eat anything larger than an olive. If you take a bite and find it is a spoiled olive, the portion you spit out counts against you. Tossing an object in the air with one hand and catching it with the other hand is prohibited. If you reach out for some food and the Sabbath overtakes you, drop the food before bringing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden. Tailors may not carry a needle with them on the Sabbath day for fear they will be tempted to mend something, and that would be work. You may not buy or sell anything on the Sabbath. Don't dye or wash anything on the Sabbath. You are prohibited from sending a letter even by a Gentile's hand on the Sabbath. You may not light or extinguish a fire on the Sabbath. A lamp already lit may be used but not extinguished. Even today, I'm told in this one commentary I was looking at, that many Jews set their lights on timers so as not to violate the Sabbath of turning something on or turning something off on the Sabbath. Baths could not be taken for fear that the water may be spilled accidentally on the floor, and then wiping it up would be considered washing the floor, and that's work. You may not work on the Sabbath. You may not move furniture. Dragging furniture creates a furrow in the dirt, and a furrow is obviously an agricultural work. A woman may not use a mirror on the Sabbath for fear she shall find a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be work. You may carry only enough ink to write two letters of the Hebrew alphabet on the Sabbath. You may not pull off more than one handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless you are literally starving to death. An ill person may only be treated enough to keep them from dying on the Sabbath, not enough to help them regain health. That would be work. You may not bandage someone beyond what is necessary to preserve their life. No sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, dyeing cloth, shearing, spinning, kneading dough, separating or weaving two threads, tying or untying a knot, or sewing more than one stitch is allowed on the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was no joyful time of rest. It was a day of frustration and agony, a fear of being caught and punished for breaking what the Pharisees and Sadducees said was God's law. These laws were not God's laws. They were the leaven of the Pharisees. And they had made the people weary and heavy laden. And so that's why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with all this junk, and I will give you rest." Walking through the grain fields, Jesus and his disciples were violating Jewish tradition, not the law of the Lord. They were doing exactly what the law provided for in Deuteronomy 23. They were not reaping. They were not threshing by rubbing their hands together to free the grain from the husk. They were hungry and eating freely from the fields, not filling containers. The disciples had left all to follow Jesus. They were poor. They left their businesses. He was poor. He was no longer a carpenter. Oh, yes, at times they were given gifts by those who appreciated their work, but for the most part they were poor. The gleanings of the field were for them. They were walking by faith, and God had provided a way for them to be nourished. The Pharisees' indictment was wrong. The only violations were violations of man's added burdens. Many of us, a few years ago, a couple years ago probably now, read a book that's called Accidental Pharisee by Larry Osborne. It's a really interesting read. You might want to pick that up and read it. It deals with this very subject, not about the Jews, but about Christians who put unbiblically heavy burdens on others, believing that their rules and regulations, which are not scripture, must be followed, or that that person just isn't right with God. It was an encouraging book to read. I gave a copy to a close friend of mine because, frankly, he's Pharisaical in the way he lives his life and the way he demands everyone else to live, putting heavy burdens on others. He's very legalistic. I gave him the book to read. He said, "Oh, I love that book. It was wonderful." And yet he didn't see himself in the book. I told him to keep the book. We can get into this place where we can become like Pharisees. A church can do that. A denomination can do that. Add rules and regulations that are not in Scripture. And in this particular book, it's called Accidental Pharisee. It isn't that we go out and we say, "I'm going to become a Pharisee." It's we look at God's Word, and it's logical to us. We look at it and we say, "Oh, God's Word says this. So to keep getting close from that, I'm going to put a fence a little bit wider around that." And then someone else comes along and says, "Oh, I see that fence around God's Word. So I don't get close to that fence. I'm going to put a little bit wider fence around that." And then a wider fence, and then a wider fence, and then a wider fence. And those fences become the Word of God, and they are not. God tells us in His Word what He requires of a man. Be careful of legalism. So Jesus answers their indictment in verse 3. He says this, "But He said to them," and He's talking about the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Now, Jesus certainly had a way with words. These were the men charged with protecting, teaching, and applying the law and the prophets to the people. "Have you not read? Have you not read what you're protecting and teaching and applying to the people?" And then he takes a story out of 1 Samuel 21, a familiar story about the most famous exalted person in the Old Testament, King David, the great king, the warrior, and the poet. David and his men were running for their lives from King Saul, who meant to kill them, and David fled to Gibeah, and then he went down to the town of Nob, where the tabernacle was. And they asked Abimelech, the priest, for food. They were starving and they were weak. The only food available there was the showbread. It was called the bread of his presence, or the bread of the presence of the Lord, which was baked every week and placed in 12 loaves inside the tabernacle, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. By God's law, only the priests. Abimelech saw their need, and he remembered the bread that was in the tabernacle for the priests. And he made an exception that day because of David and his men's condition, weak from extreme hunger. And God wasn't offended by this act. Neither Abimelech nor David was disciplined for it, because you see, man was more important than the ceremony. God loves men more than the ceremony. God was willing for a ceremonial law to be set aside because of the needs of his people. If God was willing to set aside his own law for the welfare of his people, he would certainly let foolish add-on regulations be set aside for this situation, which was condoned already in Scripture. Jesus continues in verse 5, he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, if the reminders of David and his men's acceptable violating of the Lord's law of the showbread got their embarrassment level elevated, this example of the priest's continual violation of the normal Sabbath laws must have started their teeth grinding. Again, have you not read? Every Sabbath, the priest in the temple violates the Sabbath laws without blame. They light fires in the altars. They kill animals. They lift the carcasses and place them on the altar. They prepare other sacrifices according to the law. In fact, the Sabbath day required double the offerings of the daily sacrifices. Even the most legalistic Pharisee had no problem with the violations which took place every single Sabbath by the priests. There are some Christian groups who put a great emphasis on keeping Sunday as the replacement for the Jewish Sabbath. And so they tell their people after church, don't do this and don't do that. It's a day of rest. You dishonor God if you go fishing after you come home from church, or if you watch a ball game, or if you mow your lawn or clean the garage. You're violating what God has made this day to be. But Sunday again is not the new Sabbath. It's the day Christians traditionally meet to worship God corporately. It's not a legal thing, it's a heart thing. Remember, every day for the Christian is a holy day. Even as we go to work or enjoy some hobby or knock a little white ball around, that day is a holy day. It's a wonderful time to thank the Lord and rest in our salvation that He's accomplished. Sunday certainly isn't a day of rest for a pastor. I'm exhausted when I get home on Sundays. Or for the youth director, or for the worship leader, or for the Sunday school teacher. It's a day of labor, joyful labor, yet it's still often very difficult work. I've often thought about those legalistic pastors that insist on doing nothing but church on and then rest the rest of the day, have no trouble accepting dinner invitations from a family whose wife had to get up early in the morning to prepare the meal, will serve him and work the rest of the afternoon clearing up the dishes and cleaning up her home after he's gone home to rest. Not much rest for her. These illustrations of Sabbath breaking were causing the Pharisees' blood to boil. But what comes next will overload their circuits. Look at it in verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one. I want you to notice, at least in my Bible, that one is capitalized. Is it in yours? Okay. Yet I say to you in this place, Jesus is standing there in front of him, in this place there is one greater than the temple. That one capitalized means he's talking about deity. He's talking about himself. There is one greater than the temple. I can't tell by the way that this is written, but I imagine a very pregnant pause between verses 6 and 7. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Pause. What did he say? There's one greater than the temple? Here? Who? What? We do have an advantage because in our Bibles it's capitalized. We know it's talking about Jesus. What? No one is greater than the temple. Who's he talking about? Can he be suggesting that he's greater than God's temple? He's a blasphemer. And then to verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have contained or condemned the guiltless. Once again, Jesus quotes from the prophet. This time it's Hosea, from Hosea chapter 6, the beginning part of verse 6, who the religionists were supposed to be experts at knowing. These were God's words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, God is more concerned with his people than regulations. Sacrifice is the word used to represent the entire Mosaic system of ritual and ceremony. Even the animal sacrifices pointed to his mercy, not the killing of animals. Sometimes God sets aside his laws for the sake of mercy. How do I know that? Because he did that for me. And he did it for you. You didn't deserve mercy, and neither did I. And he set aside his law because his greater desire was that we would know him and be related to him and be forgiven of our sins and spend eternity with him in heaven. God isn't joyful at condemnation. He's joyful at salvation. In fact, he only condemns those who won't receive his mercy. We read in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If you're outside of Christ, you've not yet decided to receive him and trust him by faith, he wants to throw the penalty that is now in your future away. He wants to discard the law of death for you. He wants you to come to him so that you do not have to take that and have yourself separated from God forever. He wants to give you eternal life because his main goal is mercy, not law, not death, not ceremony. God gave you his mercy, eternal life, but it's up to us. We have to receive it, or we can't own it. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. If the religious leaders understood this, they wouldn't have been looking for a way to find fault with Jesus' disciples. They would have been looking for God's special work in them and to see what God was trying to teach them. They were the true violators of the Sabbath because they placed their traditions above mercy. Jesus was the capital one who was greater than the temple, than the Sabbath. And now he makes it very clear. Look at verse 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Pharisee heads were exploding all over the audience by this time. They had been wondering what he was insinuating, but now he says it clearly. "I am the Messiah, the Son of God." The term Son of Man emphasizes Jesus, his human nature. He was fully man. 90 different times he's referred to in this way in the New Testament, the Son of Man, and mostly by himself. 85 of those times he says it himself about himself. This term was used throughout the Old Testament referring to men, often to prophets. They were son of men. Daniel in Daniel 7:13 was the first one who caught a vision of the coming Messiah as son of man. But then again, Jesus, the Son of God, was born of Mary by the Holy Spirit, is recognized as the Messiah of Daniel. He is fully God. He is fully man. It's called in doctrinal terms his hypostatic union. The religious leaders had certainly heard Jesus describe himself that way as the Son of Man at least five times so far in the book of Matthew. But now he says the Son of Man himself is Lord even of the Sabbath, meaning that he can take the rules, the laws, the ceremonies of the Sabbath, and do with them whatever he wants to. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And while their mouths were hanging open, that's my interpretation, we move to verse 9. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' And there's this little postscript that says that they might accuse him. Every time I read this passage, I think of a friend of mine that I had in the fourth grade. His name was Vincent, and he had a withered hand. He'd had it since his birth. I had another friend named Daniel who had a wooden leg. All three of us loved baseball. I remember Daniel. I didn't know at the time that he had a wooden leg. I don't think anybody at the school did. But I remember him hitting the ball, and as he tried to beat out an infield single, his leg fell off. And he fell down in the dirt. And we stood there with our mouths aghast as we were watching him there. Most of us, again, didn't know he had a wooden leg. We just had seen him limp. It was quite a shock to fourth grade boys. And Daniel just got up and brushed himself off and laughed, put his leg back on, and called himself out. Vincent's withered hand couldn't hold on to a glove or throw a ball. So when he played in the outfield or wherever he played and a ball came to him, he had a glove on his one good hand. He would catch the ball, toss it up in the air, throw the glove down, catch the ball, and throw it with the same hand and throw it back in to make the play. And when he batted with one hand. His one hand was very, very strong. And though he was a little guy, he hit one-handed home runs like you never saw anybody hit. I can still see his excellent skills. Vincent, Daniel, and I were great friends all through elementary and junior high school, and I can see Vincent's withered hand when I read this story about Jesus. It seems that the Pharisees saw the man with a withered hand and began to plot to catch Jesus working on the Sabbath. This man wasn't in danger of death. Jesus could just as easily say, "Come back tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath, and I'll heal your condition," according to the Pharisaical tradition. The Pharisees saw this as an opportunity. They cared nothing at all about the man's withered hand. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They asked Jesus the question, knowing that he would be caught up, knowing that he would be merciful, knowing that he would act. Verse 11, "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Now we can see the religious leaders licking their unspiritual chops, saying, "We've got him now." But Jesus gives the spiritual priority, people, above ceremony. Even in their own lives, if they thought they would lose a valuable lamb because of a ceremonial laws, they would have found an excuse, perhaps even in secret, to make certain to save their possession. "A man is worth more than a lamb," Jesus said, "more than ceremony, and certainly more than man's additions to God's ceremonial laws. Yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even if ceremonial law must be set aside." Verse 13, "And then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other." What Jesus did was a miracle only God could do. I imagine my friend Vincent, when I read this, with his withered hand from birth. There's no way he could reach out his hand. It was a permanent condition. It would never leave. But when I read this, I imagine him doing just exactly what Jesus asked this man to do. And with his withered left hand, he begins to reach out. And the tendons and the webbing even of his hand begin to break free. And his fingers stretch out. And his hand is whole like the other. And I can imagine that when I think of this. What an incredible day that would be for Vincent, and what an incredible day it was for this man. And it was for this man standing before Jesus in the synagogue that this blessing came, because Jesus loved him. You would think, watching this miracle take place, that the religious leaders would have joy for the man's healing. They'd be overjoyed and rejoice with him and praise the Lord. But then we read verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, capital H, that's Jesus, how they might destroy him. Jesus had embarrassed them by his display of compassion and power and wisdom. They were the religious elite. They were to be admired by the crowds. Their words should rule the worship of Israel. But at every confrontation, Jesus' words were perfect. His heart more gracious and godly. His wisdom more heavenly. And his power evidenced his authority. In Luke chapter 6, verse 11, we read these words: his critics were filled with rage when he healed the man. Can you imagine that? They were filled with rage when Jesus healed the man. Who was really violating the Sabbath? The God-man who healed, or the Pharisees who plotted murder on the Sabbath? Oh, the religious leaders opined about the coming one. How perfect he would be when the Messiah would come. How powerful and kind. What a glorious kingdom he would set up. What a glorious person he would be, full of gentleness and kindness and peace and strength. But when he came and lived among them, they hated him. And now they must kill him. He was usurping their position and their authority. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, Jesus will do what he came to do, regardless of the criticisms that are thrown his way. Jesus will heal your soul, by the way, today, regardless of the criticisms that are thrown his way from people who are unbelieving and saying you're ridiculous by choosing Christ. But he will heal your soul. He will take your sins away, because he desires mercy. That's who he is. He's merciful. Yet Jesus, knowing their hearts, submitted to his Father's timing, and he withdrew. His staying would have forced ahead of time the crucifixion, which he came to submit to, and there was still much for him to do and many teachings to give. But even in his withdrawal, the multitudes pressed in upon him. And the Bible says at this time he healed every single one of them. The press of the crowd didn't make him irritated or angry. He continued to bless them. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. This is a quote taken 800 years earlier from Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 5. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come as a servant, not just a servant, but God's servant. Jesus often spoke of himself as a servant, especially in Matthew and Mark. Peter on the day of Pentecost will also describe him as God's servant. He is the servant everyone should behold. He's the perfect example for everyone who would become a servant of God. You want to be great in God's kingdom? You want to be to the place where the greatest rewards are? How do you become a servant of God? You look at Jesus. You see what he did and how he responded and the things that he did, even when he was accosted by unbelievers. He served us also at Calvary, sacrificing his life. And he serves us daily, providing constant love and care and guidance. And he serves us by interceding on our behalf before the Father. Look at his servant's nature. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out. That was the title of the message this morning. That's the phrase that caught my attention my first time through several weeks ago. He will not quarrel nor cry out, speaking of his nature, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You see, Jesus didn't come to be obnoxious and loud and demanding. He didn't come to take first-class airline tickets as some of God's servants do today. He came meek and lowly with the heart of a true servant. Yes, there were times when he raised his voice at the unfaithful and self-seeking religious leaders, but generally he came with a gentle word, with soft words spoken gently. Even gentle enough, the children heard his voice and were drawn to him. His coming that way is the way he comes to us, and the way he's coming to us this morning in this room, not in loud, ridiculing verboseness. Again, we hear his voice say, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. A reed is a gentle, fragile plant stem. He'll handle it so gently that it won't break. What condition does he find you in today? Does he find you today in that weakened condition where your circumstances are difficult? And when you are confused and you don't know the way, he won't come to you in a way of harshness and say, "Come on, shape up. What's the matter with you?" He'll come to you. He will not break the reed that is damaged and bruised. His nature heals and coaxes and encourages. He's not harsh and punitive. It says a smoking flax he will not quench. A smoking flax is a wick in an oil lamp. When it's dying out or drying out, the flame disappears and it begins to send gentle smoke into the air, and eventually it just dies. It says he won't quench that. He comes not to quench those kinds of things. He will gently nourish it, carefully fanning it back into a flame. He tends to our frail hearts, and he sends his Spirit to revive us. He could become impatient, as we often are with each other, but no, his patient love forgives easily, and he gently encourages us in our weak commitments to faithfulness. He fans and applies the oil of his Holy Spirit and encourages each member of the body to a revived state in their soul. It says, until he sends forth justice to victory. Ultimately, his plan wins against every foe. In spite of every opposition or oppression or persecution or rejection or ridicule, and all of those are growing more intense day by day in the time that we live, but ultimately he wins in every area. He will prevail. Right will win. When Christ takes his rightful place as Lord and King, justice will roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, Amos 5:24 tells us. And though it might not have been a blessing for Jesus' audience to hear it in his day, he ends by saying, Gentiles will be one to his side. And here we are. It came true. Just like he said it would. And we're here this morning. I'm going to end with this last moment. In my childhood church experience, we closed the sermon time with what we called an invitation hymn. I was the worship leader in most of my life. And so I would choose an appropriate hymn to end the service. It was a song to be sung to give those who had been prompted by the Spirit to give their hearts to him. And they would come forward and they would express what Christ was teaching them or showing them. They were people that needed to be revived or to repent. Songs like Just As I Am, some of you remember that from the Billy Graham Crusades. Or Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. Or I Am Thine, O Lord, I Have Heard Thy Voice. Or Jesus is Tenderly Calling Thee Home. That was our tradition back in the olden days. Those who responded came forward down to the front of the church, or some pastors called it the altar. That's not our tradition here. And yet every week I give an opportunity for anyone to come to Christ for salvation or restoration. It's a heart thing, not requiring an open display or some ceremony, though that's a good tradition as well. But I just want to say this morning that as we have finished up this time together, today the Lord offers you an invitation. And He comes gently in the condition and the place that He finds you. And He knows what that is. He knows you. He knows which color of globe sticks are around you. He knows if you need Him as Savior. He knows if you're tired, you're discouraged, if you need to be revived. And this opportunity that we have right now is for you to come to Him, who is the one that will give you rest. And He'll guide you, and His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. He wants to come and do that today. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank You here just now before we take communion. For Your great love, we thank You for the Word of God, which teaches us so many things that we're not expecting to learn. And then suddenly they're there for us. I pray, God, that You would do with the Word that has been explained to the best of my ability this morning, but explained more fully by Your Spirit, that You would do with Your Word those things that You know our hearts and our minds need. And I pray for especially for those who have not yet received the mercy of Christ, who still have in their future the penalty of the law of death. I pray, God, that they would see You as the Jesus who has already paid it all and does not want that penalty to be theirs, but who wants to give and extend mercy and take away sin and invite into the kingdom. And I pray, God, that You'd give them the opportunity this morning, at this time, in their own heart and in their own mind, without any ceremony whatsoever, the opportunity to respond to that and say, Lord Jesus, I need You to be my Savior. I'm tired of carrying this heavy load of guilt and all this stuff that's gotten me in so many problems. God, I'm just so tired of it. Please, Lord, I believe, Jesus, that You are the Savior. Take away my guilt and my sin, that I can become Your child. And I can be filled with hope. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who just needs revival, oh, they're a child of Yours, but they've gotten discouraged because of some circumstance or setback or relationship issue, I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit, who Himself is the best revival oil there is, that God, You would send the Holy Spirit into the one who asks, who recognizes their need, and God, You would fill them up with You once again, and You'd give hope flowing back into their hearts and minds. For those that need to repent, Lord, this morning, because they've lost track, perhaps they got overwhelmed by too many rules and regulations put on them by someone else. Or maybe they just fell into sin because the human nature is one which is so susceptible to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they made a bad decision, and that's costing them a lot today. Gentle Jesus, I pray that You would come to them in this moment And you would remind them that you are a God who loves mercy and loves to forgive. Give them the courage to name the thing that's gotten between them and you. And then, Lord, refresh them and forgive them in such full measure that they would not carry the guilt any longer of it, realizing that you are the God who takes our sins away as far as the east of the is from the west and remembers them no more. Thank you, Jesus, for your work in this place this morning. And now, Lord, lead us in this time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.